Thank you, Brother Ken. It's been a real pleasure to stay with Ken and Carm the last few days. I was able to come out a bit early to take in some of the lovely scenery. And that includes the brethren, of course. I'm not just talking mountains and trees, but to see the brethren a bit earlier. Sister Janet, unfortunately, could not be with us at the convention. It was in her plans, but our plans don't always work out the way we had hoped. She's at home, but sends her Christian love and greetings in great sincerity and earnestness to you. She said that she was ready to shed a few tears last night, thinking how awful it was that she couldn't be with us at convention, but said, no, in the Lord's providence, here I am, and I will make the best of my circumstances. So she sends her love and greetings, as well as do my brethren at the New Brunswick Bible students. And at our convention last weekend, I was accosted by Sister Lillian Casper, who said, give her love and that of Brother Nick Casper to you as well. We live in very trying times. The level of impatience in this world has grown exponentially. People see all that is going on about them, with world politics, with pollution, with the economy, with the spread of diseases that we don't have any cure for. And the pressures of everyday life are so greatly increased, and perhaps enhanced by the electronic age. There's just so much information continually coming at us and begging, clamoring for our attention. It's hard to just shut it off and take a quiet breath and reflect on the things of the Lord. We feel we're living in the hour of temptation. Our brethren of the Philadelphia stage of the church were spared that, but we of the Laodicean period are not spared the hour of temptation. And of course, a great part of that is the great impatience of our time. We want things immediately. We want it now. We want to get where we're going. Some of our brethren had near misses with road rage, I understand, on the way to convention here. And so our text is very sweet and serene to us. It is the voice of calm in a very troublous time. And we need that. We need to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us, saying, be not afraid. And he speaks to the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10 and gives us this message. I'll start in verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And as we examine the text, we'll take it backward. We'll look at the promise, then we'll look at the will of God that we need to do, and then lastly, we'll finish with patience. We'd like to look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 13 to 17. This is how it's stated of the promise to Abraham. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be great by grace, to the end the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What a marvelous promise. That he should be made the heir of the world. To inherit the world. What more could a man ask for? Nothing in this world. God, foreseeing that he would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham in that beautiful little gem, that little scripture that says, in thee shall all nations be blessed. What a remarkable promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that they would be restored from the curse of sin and dying. We go further in Galatians and find out more about this beautiful promise that God gave to Abraham. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. As we've heard several times from the platform at the convention already, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What a remarkable, remarkable promise. You're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's nothing that we did. It's nothing that we merited, but merely the grace of God that reached out and extended a call, an invitation to each of us to be His children. And He forgave us by the act of faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor free, male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, and you are the heirs according to the promise. He confirms this in bold and clear words in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Now, brethren, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. What a challenge to our faith that we, so seemingly insignificant, who are we? We are not the great, we are not the mighty, we are not the wise of this age. But oftentimes we recognize in ourselves the fulfillment of Paul's observation that God has chosen the weak things and the base things and the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty, to confound the wise, to confound the noble. What a great promise. The promise held out to us that we would be the inheritors of the promise made to Abraham. This would include the sure mercies of David. Let's read a few of these scriptures. Isaiah chapter 55. And the Lord speaks well to us. He tells us, don't be caught up. And if you're wondering what translation I'm reading from, it's the O.B. Elberg vernacular version. Don't be caught up in the pursuit of things of this life. Don't look at things in this world as things that will satisfy that thirst that you feel in your spirit. Don't look for things in this world that will satisfy that hunger that you feel. It's not a hunger that earthly things will satisfy, but only the righteousness of God will satisfy that hunger that you're feeling. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, the real waters. And he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not really bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul will live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. What a beautiful sense of direction that gives us in our daily life. What do earthly pursuits, beyond the necessary pursuits for our daily life, our sustenance, what do they really add to the value of our spiritual existence and our eternal hopes? What are included in the sure mercies of David? That God will establish an eternal kingdom. That the antitype of David would sit on that throne forever and ever. That's our Lord Jesus Christ and His joint heirs. That in that kingdom, righteousness would prevail throughout the earth. Evil, wickedness, unrighteousness could not stand before the mighty force of the ruling Christ. Mankind will be raised from the dead and restored in the likeness of God and united with God in His eternal and glorious kingdom. Wow. But that's not all. There's more. Isaiah chapter 61. a further sense of direction to us who've received the Lord's Spirit. Why did He give me His Spirit? And I love this text because it spells it out so plainly. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of God, that He might be glorified. But there's more. Isaiah chapter 49. All features that are inherent in this glorious promise that God made to Abraham and his seed. Paul applies Isaiah 49 verse 8 to the church class in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners in the prison house of death, go forth. To them that are in darkness and error and blindness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, their pastures shall all be in high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat or the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. And there's more. Our last text that we think illustrates some of the beauties of our inheritance as the heirs of the Abrahamic promise, those glorious words in Revelation 20. Mankind in their extremity, this present evil world coming to an end, crashing around them, and the unfortunate circumstances of that time. How beautiful and how wonderful it will be when they realize, Revelation chapter 21, when they realize that there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the new Jerusalem, the holy city, comes down from God out of heaven, prepared beautifully as a bride adorned for her husband. And a great voice speaks out of heaven, and it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them through His Christ, through the New Jerusalem. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Write it down, for these words are true, and they are faithful. They are not the wishful thinking that Brother Jonathan talked about earlier today. They are true and faithful words. This will come to pass. Our hope will be realized. That's the promise. We want to inherit it. I want to inherit it. It's glorious and beautiful and generous of God. How can I get there? By doing His will. And in a word, this is the Christian life. Two phases. Understanding God's will. Implementing God's will. If we pay diligence to those two things each day, understand what God's will is and put it into practice, we will succeed. Hebrews chapter 10. brings our Lord Jesus before our mind as an example of doing the will of God. In fulfillment of the sacrifices of the typical Day of Atonement, our Lord Jesus presented himself to the Heavenly Father. He, the better sacrifice, to be joined with the others who would participate in the better sacrifices, comes before the Heavenly Father, verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Again, verse 9. He said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So there we have an example. What's the will of God? Well, what did Jesus chiefly do during his 3.5 years of ministry on this earth? His primary focus, his primary energy, was daily devoted to spreading the gospel message to the masses, gathering his disciples closer and nearer to him, and every day feeding them and strengthening them and giving them an example of absolute obedience to the will of God, that they might follow after him. We are to be the footstep followers of Jesus. And I love that phrase in Revelation, speaking of the church. It speaks of them saying, These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's always impressed me. You know, it's easy to watch the way that Jesus took and say, I think I can find a shortcut. I really can. There's an easy way to get around this. I don't want to have to go through that. You know, it looks so difficult for him, but there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. Nor would we really want any shortcuts, and hopefully we'll develop that a little more as we get further into our presentation. But we wouldn't want shortcuts in our experiences because we might come short in our character if we took the shortcuts. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And of course, the servant is not above his master, nor is the disciple above his teacher. But as they persecuted Jesus for the sake of righteousness, so we might also expect such persecutions and sacrifices on our own part. That's confirmed by continuing on in Hebrews the 10th chapter. We read verse 9, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And I used to just kind of read very quickly through the scripture, you know, but I try not to anymore. I've come to the point where I realize that every word is there by divine intent. But I would read, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest in it. But if we look at that carefully, there's a very grand lesson there. By the which will, or we might say, by the same will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. In other words, Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We've had some discussions on the Atonement Day sacrifices and some of their antitypes, and I think we're all familiar with the seeming repetition of the content of Leviticus 16 in Leviticus chapter 9. It seems like it's representing the same sacrifice, but in fact it's not. We really appreciate Brother Russell's clear distinction between Leviticus chapter 16 and Leviticus chapter 9, that Leviticus 9 teaches us this lesson. Even if sin atonement did not need to be made, the Christ would have to go through the experiences of suffering in the present time to prepare them for priesthood. These are the experiences that crystallize the character of Jesus Christ. the image of the Heavenly Father in our hearts and minds so that, by His grace and that development, we would never veer from the path of righteousness. The same will that sanctified Jesus is the same will that sanctifies us. And we feel it's very important that He doesn't say in verse 10, we're justified, but we are sanctified. We as His body members. We as those who follow after Jesus into the most holy. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice, and of course that's speaking of the antitypical Atonement Day sacrifices, one sacrifice, and we recognize the fact that that typical Day of Atonement sacrifice was comprised of two elements. They were the bullock and the Lord's goat, as far as blood sacrifices were concerned. We appreciated Brother Frank's presentation earlier. By one offering in the two parts of the bullock and the goat, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The will of God. In doing the will of God, I think Paul gives us a practical illustration of this process as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've noted that one of the chief features of Jesus laying down of His life and doing the will of God was the proclamation of the gospel message and laying down His life each day on behalf of His disciples for their establishment, for their grounding in preparation for their ministry as well. Verse 7. We have this treasure. I like the modern translation. They say, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And that's so true. This essence of the divine, the Spirit of God that dwells in us is in this humble clay jar. Not the magnificent, brilliant, glorious, divine body that if faithful we will have someday. But it's in this humble vessel. And one of the great reasons it is that our faith then could be tried so thoroughly and perfectly. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. And Paul was speaking of his personal privilege of sacrificing himself for the promulgation of the gospel and for the edification of the body of Christ. He died daily. He bore about every day the dying of the Lord Jesus. And we can say, well, that's really awful. That's morbid. But no. It illustrates to us the divine principle that the new creature can only grow at the demise of the old creature. If the flesh is strong and we nourish the flesh and our human appetites and instincts, the spirit must suffer. If the spirit is strengthened and fed and strengthened and pursued, the flesh will meet its demise. We live after the spirit and not the flesh. But as we pour out our lives an offering unto God, the life of Jesus is made even more manifest in our mortal bodies And not only so, but that phrase, verse 12, then death worketh in us, but life in you. And that's so true. All of our sacrificing, all of our efforts on behalf of the brotherhood help to promote life, the life of Christ, the life of the Spirit in them. It energizes, strengthens, edifies. What a wonderful privilege that we can take these earthen vessels and break them on behalf of the Lord's cause, that He might be glorified. I think that's powerful and beautiful. Doing the will of God, thy will be done. Romans chapter 12. Now, I don't have my modern translation that I like a lot. I forget who the brother was that said you find the best translation when you finally find the one that agrees with what you want to say. But I think many of the modern translators agree with the translation or the thought that we hope to express here. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll suggest that perhaps verse 2 offers us this thought. We are presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, and in this, we're not being conformed to the world, but we are being transformed. A metamorphosis, and that's the Greek word translated, transformed there. A metamorphosis is taking place. We are becoming the image of God, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Be not conformed, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove the will of God, that it is good, that it is acceptable, that it is perfect. So what is it saying? It's saying, here we read, we study, we look at the promises, the exceeding great and precious promises, and we get it all in our minds, but something else must happen, and that is we must take that will of God and then implement it. Implement it in our daily lives. And as we do that, you know, we think, oh, the will of God tells me that so far as lieth within me, I should live peaceably with all men. And I have a disagreement with perhaps this person at work, and I'm just kind of letting it go, hoping it'll go away. But no, the will of God tells me that as much as possible, I need to be a peacemaker. So I'm going to try my very best to avoid contention. And, you know, the flesh would rather just let it go. But the righteous, the noble, the good, the pure, the biblical thing to do is to resolve the issue, if at all possible, as much as lieth within us. So we try to put the will of God in action. We implement it in our daily lives. And when we do, we walk away from that experience, whether they hear or they forbear, in whatever matter of life it be, and we say, you know what? The will of God is right. The will of God is good. The will of God is acceptable. I feel good about what I did. I feel that I've done the righteous thing. The will of God is perfect. He does not make mistakes. In the first epistle of John, he confirms that thought. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning with verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. I love that. Learning the will of God, implementing the will of God is so important to prepare us to inherit all the joys and beauties of the promise. Impatience could take it away from us. So, after we have done the will of God, or as it says in Ephesians, we call that with regard to the armor of God, having done all, to stand. And it is when we have become very mature in Christ that we really begin to understand so deeply and powerfully all the experiences that come upon us in life and try to approach them with a victorious and positive spirit, realizing that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. We rely on His grace and His strength in each experience that comes our way. After we have done His will, we need patience so that we could stand at that mark and then really progress, really bear down upon the lessons we're learning in the school of Christ. Maybe it's because when I look in the mirror, I say, who is that guy with the gray bald head and the beard? He looks so old. It looks like Dad. I realize that my time in this world is relatively very short. For all of us, I think a lifetime itself is a very short period of time to prepare us for our role in eternity. We have just a few years of this life to utilize the grace of God, to utilize all these blessed words that He's given us in the Scriptures, to implement them and try to learn those lessons and crystallize the image of God in our hearts, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Sister Janet was listening to a talk. I think we were driving down to the Delaware Valley meeting a couple Tuesdays ago, and Brother quoted a scripture, and you know, sometimes you hear a scripture for the first time after you've heard it 1,000 times. And this was one of those aha moments for me. It just set things in a very somber perspective. You know, it's, well, Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And I thought, oh, would I ever want me to have the first resurrection? Did I not have every influence of evil purged from my heart? Did I not have a true hatred of things which are iniquitous in my life? Did I not have a love of righteousness absolutely and forever crystallized in my heart and mind? No, I would not want to endanger the harmony of the universe for eternity by my negligence. The second death hath no power over them. Therefore, he that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Our patience. Revelation 14, just in passing, I think is a beautiful tie-in with John's observation in the first epistle of John, the 5th chapter. Verse 12, a definition. Here is the patience of the saints. Okay, what is it? That they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the epitome of the patience of the saints through the gospel age, that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. James further embellishes this. James chapter 1. You know, I love scriptures that just are full of an expectation of victory. And here's one of them. My brethren, count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations. It's a joyful thing. What are you talking about, James? How can that be a joy that we enter into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience? But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, wanting no feature of the divine character, having no lack of the image of Christ formed in your mind and heart. When we have this attitude of mind, joyfulness in tribulation, when we realize that even though any temptation for the moment seems to be grievous, nevertheless afterward and unfailingly, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, doesn't it? Another scripture, Romans chapter 5, quoted from this platform earlier. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, and enhanced and embellished and grows by our experiences. Our hope, it is not wishful thinking. Our hope is a definite vision. Remember the words in Revelation, write, for these things are true and they are faithful. These will come to pass. Our hope will not leave us standing there ashamed, embarrassed, that we could ever say, oh, I gave my all, I gave my life for this cause, and this is all I got from it? No. We have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory standing before us. Sister Janet likes to take the car to the local, I think they call it Grease Monkey down by us. It's one of those you pull up and get it changed for whatever. And I ask her why she's so enamored with their service there. And she says, because if I go there anytime I want, I can pull up and get my windshield fluid topped off and my antifreeze topped off and my oil topped off. Any fluid in the car, they'll top it off. And I thought, well, how many times has she gone? You know, maybe I'm getting myself into trouble here, Brother Ken, telling this one. She hasn't gone once to get her fluids topped off at the Grease Monkey. But it's a great marketing ploy. I got to give them credit. Because that's human nature, we just don't. It's there. It's guaranteed. It's in the fine print when you sign off on that receipt. We'll top off your fluids. And there's a phrase that strikes me, and I guess, again, it's poignant because I realize how little time we have in this life to prepare for eternity. Brethren, I feel that probably many of us, maybe too many, live beneath our privileges. And as we read the Word of God, it just takes us on flights of staggering fancy. The beauties of eternity as portrayed in the Scripture are just so inspiring. One of our challenges in the Christian life is to not let the grace flow through a rusty spigot and take a few drops to quench our parched tongues, but to let the grace of God flow in abundance. And we can only let it flow in abundance as our hearts are ready, able and willing to receive His grace. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's urging that verse 18, you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. God is willing, able, ready, almost, I won't use the word anxious, to give us exceedingly and abundantly all that we could ask or think of him to help us through this evil world. And he'll do it. We'll close with a text that's become very precious to me in 1 Peter. Beginning with verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.